Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, or I should say today, boot up, right, to Ephesians 3, verse 1. My wife normally has her tablet. I don't see it here today, so she's got an actual physical button. Sorry, I'm just picking on you. But I want to start by looking at the first phrase. For this reason, we're going to read it later here, but for this reason. And when you see something like that, you have to ask, what's the reason that's there? what's he referring to? For this reason, Paul, in the immediate context, has been dealing with the church and being one body, Jew and Gentile together, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and we have access to the Father. But he's probably referring back to all of Ephesians 1 and 2 for this reason, which is just dripping with theology. Some think theology is unimportant and divisive or boring and academic. But a theology rooted in the Bible is essential and life-giving. A theology God-centered and Christ-honoring. Theology itself, the word simply means a study of God. And that's a good thing. It used to be the highest science. Back when universities were Christ-centered, they talked about theology being the queen of the sciences, study of God. Back when Harvard was founded, for example, in 1636 to train preachers, we've come a long ways since then. But theology also includes what God says is true on different categories, and so traditional theology has different categories, but as you read through the Bible, you can't get away from theology. It's everywhere. And Ephesians, for example, takes us from God's work in grace and salvation in Jesus Christ from eternity past, if you can call it that, to the eternity future. Ephesians 1 begins with the praise to the Holy Trinity, 3 to 14. God is the source of our salvation and all spiritual blessings. Praise to the Father who planned our salvation. Praise to the Son who purchased our salvation, redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Praise to the Holy Spirit who seals us. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee. He's God's engagement ring that he's going to finish the deal. He's going to bring us home to glory. And then the rest of Ephesians, that Paul prays that we would know the hope to which we've called, our glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power we have in Jesus Christ, the same power that raised him from the dead is now in us. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Ephesians 2, we need to know who we are without Christ. Looking back, to treasure his grace even more, to realize we were once dead, all of us, in our sins, lost, without Christ, hopeless. He goes on in Ephesians 2 and talks about Gentiles separated from God, aliens, without God and without hope in this world. But God, in his grace, raised us up. He seated us with Christ. He glorified us with Christ for the coming ages to come. Again, eternity to come. He brought us into his kingdom and his family in one body of the church, Jew and Gentile, knocking down the dividing wall and barrier between us. Between all races, grasping biblical theology is not boring. It leads to a heart on fire for Christ and commitment to him. So what does it look like to be committed to Christ and to live a new life? Paul is a great example for us in these verses, Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. And as Paul starts this chapter, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Then he breaks off. And many think he intended to go right to prayer, which is verse 14. For this reason, he said the same thing again. I bow my knees, and he begins praying. But Paul gets so enraptured, so enthralled with the glory of God and the church and his grace and wisdom and his unsearchable riches. And he has to do some more teaching, some more glory in Christ before he prays. And that's what we have in this passage. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word, if you can. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We display the glory of God's grace. We are to display the glory of God's grace like Paul. How is Paul our example of a heart on fire and commitment to Christ? Is our question for the day. Well, first of all, God can use us in whatever situation we are in. Verses 1 and verse 13, Paul talks about suffering. But for being a prisoner, and in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart of what I'm suffering for you. Even in times of suffering or affliction, God can use us for his glory. No matter where we are, we can serve the Lord. I was reminded of this when I saw Andy this morning. Andy probably be embarrassed I'm picking on him, but Andy broke his thumb recently. He can't play the guitar. You notice that? So he can only play the drums one-handed. But here's Andy Zylster up here serving the Lord and the worship team with one hand. He's serving the Lord in whatever situation he's in. No matter where we're at, God can use us for his glory. Suffering for Christ is normal, though. Dana already referred to 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, all will be persecuted. If we've never had anybody speak against us or challenge us or disapprove of us, have we been ashamed of Christ? Have you? And I don't mean purposely being offensive, but the gospel itself is offensive. It denies all human merit. It leads people to be upset at first, generally, because it's all Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is not just a prisoner of Nero. Paul is in Rome, at least under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, we believe, at this time. He's not free. He's waiting his trial before Nero. He could have said, right, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, or of the Jewish opposition that led him there. All those years, 2 years in Caesarea in prison, being held there. No, he said, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He accepted God's sovereignty and being a prisoner for Christ, as well as Christ's servant or slave. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, is in prison or house arrest as he's writing. He's chained, but God's word is not chained. Ephesians 6:20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He's asking for prayer that he may make the message, he may declare it boldly. Some of us probably would feel discouraged in Paul's place, right? Depressed. Woe is me. How could God let this happen to me? I'm an apostle. But rather than self-pity, Paul's living for Christ's glory even in prison. Paul didn't know how it would turn out. Nero wasn't known for mercy. Read history. He was very extremely wicked and cruel man. Paul writes in Philippians 1:20-21, and as it is, he's writing the same time frame and from house arrest, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He didn't know what was going to happen. He was hoping to get out. We think he did. The first time, that he, later the second imprisonment, he gets executed by Nero. For me to live is Christ. This is Paul's whole life. Me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He desires to serve Christ whatever situation he's in. Philippians 4:11-12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Even in prison, even with a chain to a Roman soldier that he would witness to. And in Philippians, he greets those of Caesar's household, the Praetorium, probably the Roman guards that he's led to Christ. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God has a purpose in our sufferings. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, even when we don't understand it. Paul's suffering was for the glory of God, and here he says, and for the glory of the Ephesians. Right after Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ, he ends up in Damascus, and God, Christ wants Ananias to minister to him. Ananias is horribly afraid of this guy because he was killing Christians and murdering them and throwing them in jail. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, about Paul, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Again, suffering is normal. Paul's going to suffer a lot. One of my favorite hymns includes the phrase, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. One phrase goes, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What appears to us as not good and bad and ugly, like prison, he's got a smiling face, there's a purpose in it. Elizabeth Elliot, who died in 2015, has a new book out, so it must be a compendium or a redone, called Suffering is Never for Nothing. Paul would agree with that title. If you don't know her story, briefly, she was married to Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was killed, martyred with the five missionaries murdered in Ecuador in 1956. Widowed, young. 13 years later, she married a theologian, Addison Leach, and he died 2 years later of cancer. She knew a lot. She knows a lot. She knew a lot about suffering. In this book, she says, whatever is in the cup that God is offering to me, whether it be pain and sorrow, suffering and grief, along with many more joys, I'm willing to take it because I trust him. Do you? Even when it seems to be a frowning providence. Suffering and afflictions may be simply to wean us from this world, to drive us to Christ in a new way. Many of you, if I went through the rows, the chairs, could say it was this trial that drove me close to Jesus. To make us more dependent on him, or to lead us to trust him even when we don't understand. Paul is a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ. But whose prisoner are you? Whose prisoner are you? You're either a prisoner of Christ, captive by his love and seeking his glory, or you're a prisoner to the world, the flesh, and the devil, as Ephesians 2 talks about. We're by nature children of wrath, following the course of this world, under the domain of the devil. Whose prisoner are you? By God's grace, may it be Jesus Christ. Like Paul, God wants us to know the mystery of the gospel, verses 2 through 6. A mystery is not, you know, the mystery books, you know, we like, you know, mystery movies or whatever, you got to figure out what happened. A mystery is something newly and clearly revealed by God. A mystery in the New Testament means something newly and now clearly revealed by God, which was unclear previously. Luke 24:44-48. Following his resurrection, Jesus appears to the 11. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three Old Testament divisions, must be fulfilled." Jesus' 11, his own 11 disciples didn't get it until after the resurrection. And this next verse, "Then he opened their minds understand the scriptures." That's what we still need all every day. Christ, open my mind to understand your word. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Romans 16:25-26, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, it's now unveiled, that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations," all the Gentiles, "according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith," the obedience that comes from faith, "to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul was given the joy of explaining this mystery. It wasn't totally clear before, now it is. The mystery is truth from God and riches for God's people. Colossians 1:26-28 parallels this passage. Verse 25 actually says, "Of which I became a minister," same phrases of this of Ephesians 3, "according to the stewardship," again, same phrases from God, "that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, what is the mystery? Christ in you, even in you Gentiles, you non-Jews, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, the mystery here in Ephesians chapter 3 is no mystery, to use our English word. It's clearly revealed. This mystery, verse 6, Paul defines it, this mystery is that the Gentiles, non-Jews, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're now one body, one family. Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of God's promises in the gospel. The church is a multiracial worldwide family. The gospel is good news of salvation in Christ alone. It's through the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, our substitute, according to the scriptures. We couldn't pay it. He paid it all. He died for our sins and he was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And he appeared to many. The gospel, means good news. It's about Christ's work for us, not our works for him. Salvation in Christ is God's gift by grace alone. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9 emphasize this. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what the word means. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't be good enough. We can't earn points with God. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created to do good works. We, like Paul, then are stewards, he says here, verse 2. the stewardship of God's grace. We are stewards of God's truth. We are to be faithful to our trust. Stewards in the ancient world were in charge of the master would have a steward who oversaw everything of the house, and he was to be faithful, keep account of it all, and be faithful to his master. That's a good word for us. We are to be faithful, not change the message or add to it as we feel like it, or soften it down. Well, you know, people don't like this hell and judgment stuff, so I guess I better leave that out, right? No. Who are you to change the message? We're stewards. Well, with Paul as our example of a life on fire, even in suffering and knowing the mystery, thirdly, God wants us to proclaim the gospel of his grace. Partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister or a servant. The word deacon. One who's there to serve according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by his power. As one commentator says, the mystery demands ministry. The message of Christ, of being one body in Christ, demands ministry. We do not create our own message, but we are under the authority of Christ as his ambassadors. We represent him. Do you delight in the message of Christ? Does your life, your words, your actions attract, draw other people towards Christ? You see a difference in you? Grace should humble us all, like Paul, verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He tried to stamp the church out, to stamp out Christ's name at one point, throwing Christians in prison. Now he's in prison for Christ. His name, actually, Paulus, means small. Small Paul. He sees himself that way by God's grace. He's just small Paul. We may not be big and powerful in the eyes of the world even today, but we are important to God as we carry his gospel to those around us. We are to be preachers of the gospel. Preaching the gospel is Paul's whole life. Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His whole purpose in life. Ephesians 6:19, again, and asking for prayer for all the saints, and also for me, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery. The mystery, it's now clearly revealed, the good news of the gospel. If Paul needed prayer to proclaim it boldly, how much more do we do, right, today? It's not just for Paul, it's for every Christian. Preaching here is actually, you know, we talk about preaching Christ, and you think, well, that's Pat's job. No, it's your job. All of us, if you're a Christian, you're to proclaim, you're to announce. Actually, the word simply means to announce the good news. All of you are to announce the good news to those around you every day. The good news is what God has done in and through Jesus. Many of you know John 3:16. You can at least say that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's the hell part of it. Should not be lost, go utterly forever perish, but have eternal life. Gospel in one verse. We all can announce the good news in Jesus. And again, the commentator says, let us make the main thing the plain thing. Some credit St. Francis of Assisi in doing some research on this. Now they say that St. Francis of Assisi never said it. So someone else did. St. Francis said in the 1200s, all the friars should preach by their deeds. He did say that. But with the sentence I'm talking about is, you hear today, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. But that's not totally correct, because it is necessary to use words to actually announce the good news of what Jesus has done. It's impossible to announce the good news without words, but our deeds ought to back up our words. That's important. It's necessary to use words, but it needs to be seen in our life too, hand in hand. Maybe some of you have known people who preach at everybody else and then they're hypocrites. That's scary. We proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. This word unsearchable was used of hunting, tracking a prey, finding the footprints. You could find where the deer is going, right? Or by the footprints. But here it's unsearchable. It's not been able to see the tracks. It's unfathomable. It's untraceable. God's riches in Christ, in His grace, are ultimately untraceable. We can never fully explain or plumb the depths of what Christ has done for us. Try to explain, why did God choose you? Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, right? He chose us for the foundation of the world in Christ. Why? I cannot begin to explain that. But I believe it. But we know, finally, that God displays His wisdom in and through the church, verses 10 through 12. So that the purpose of everything God did with this mystery that was hidden, the mystery that now Jew and Gentile are together in one body, so that through the church, the manifold, many-sided, diverse, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What's this all about? Well, God's wisdom is displayed even to the angels and unseen spiritual authorities. Some think it's the demons and the devil. Probably includes them, but even to the holy angels. Similar to 1 Peter 1:12, Peter's writing about the prophets and their message. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, they were serving not themselves, 1 Peter 1:12, they were serving not themselves, but you, Christians, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels of God are wondering, why does He love these people, sons of Adam and Eve, right? Sinners by nature, dead. Why does He love them so much? Why would He send His Son, our King, our Lord Jesus, down for those people? And as we come to know Him and worship Him, worship Jesus, they're stunned. They don't understand this. One guy says, the history of the church becomes a graduate school for angels. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the angels are here with us as we're worshiping. They're maybe trying to figure out, what is it about these humans that Christ loves so much? I love this quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The apostle is asserting that what is happening in the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the bright angelic beings who've spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the church. These angels created by God have always been immediately in the presence of God, but according to the apostle, what takes place in the church is something that even they had never thought of or imagine. It surpasses even their knowledge, their comprehension, and even their imagination. Wow. Why is the church so special? Many today think the church is ugly. It's not worth even going to, right, or being part of. Even with all our imperfections and failings and warts and problems, eventually in this book we're going to see that we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. He chose us. He'll marry us. In Him, it says, we are without spot or wrinkle. Holy and blameless, without blemish, in Him. John Stott on the church here in this passage makes three points. The church is central to history. It is God's eternal purpose and plan to reach the world. According to the eternal purpose, verse 11, he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, our marching orders, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, every day to the end of the age. Wherever the apostles went, they founded churches. Wherever Paul went, there was groups of Christians that gathered. Reminds me of a preacher story of two angels talking, and one angel says to the other, God has given his life-giving gospel, the message, into the hands of these mere humans? The other angel says, yes, that was his plan, his eternal purpose. We could do a lot better job, he argues with them. You know, we could angelic lights all over the sky and everything, and you know, and put it in every day, and everybody could see, repent, you sinners. And he's given it into humans' hands to share it one by one. What if they fail? He has no other plan, the other angel says. That's it. It's us. Wow. We're ministers of the gospel. Jesus does say, though, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, right? The church is central to the gospel. We not only individually proclaim the gospel, we witness to the gospel as God's family and body. Together in love and unity, when the church is doing what it's supposed to be, we're loving one another, we witness to him. We are Christ followers, John 13:35. By this, all people, all the unsaved around us, will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5. His beloved children, walk in love. God loved us while we were still enemies. We share and witness to the gospel with boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ, verse 12. Boldness to come into God's presence and access because of Jesus Christ. Finally, the church is central to the Christian life. We are not meant to live separately, but together, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, praying for one another. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not to stir up one another to cause a problem or to get your own way. This is what I want to see happen. No. To love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, meaning Christ coming, drawing near. Concluding questions here. Do you believe God can use you in whatever situation you are in, even in times of struggle, times of suffering, affliction? But you have to be connected to Christ first. You have to be in Christ. Colleen and I, as Dana mentioned, were in Grove City visiting our daughter Katie Rose's, and for the weekend. We got home last night, and we stayed in a motel there. The first night, when we first got there, there's water bottles, and we had some iced tea, wanted to put in the refrigerator, it wasn't working. So Colleen dutifully went down to the lady and told her down in the front that the refrigerator's not working, so she comes running up to check it. We couldn't find any buttons to turn it on or anything like this, and she finally plugged it in, and it turned on. But if you're not plugged into Jesus Christ by faith, you have no life. And it continued that night. We were swimming in the pool. Colleen and Katie came over too. And there's a sauna, you know, it's kind of unique. So I went in the sauna and it was warm, but you know, it was nice. And in there, and there was a lady older than I should say it that way, that came up and it was going to, she told Colleen that it's not on. So she called me out of the sauna and showed me, you got to push all these buttons. It had about 9 different buttons. She starts pushing them all. It's really complicated. You got to turn these on so all the red lights come on and all this. And she starts pushing. Her fingers are just going like this. And I've been watching the numbers, not negative second, negative 50, 181, and all these numbers. And she's got to keep doing this. And finally, hit the right. She's pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing all these buttons. And in frustration, nothing's happening. She says, maybe you can figure it out. I looked at it without my glasses and real close. And right in the middle, it said on, off. I hit on, and all the lights came on, and it turned on. But I thought of that, and that's what humans do. You know, we think we can do it, we can solve it. We know what God wants. We know we're going to do this. We're going to start going to church. We're going to do good works. For good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. You know, and we're working and we're doing all this stuff like she's doing. I was lost. I couldn't follow her fingers going so fast. It was all for naught. And it's not by works. It's by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone. We have to be plugged into Christ or nothing works in our lives spiritually. And we're lost. So unless you're on, unless you're in Christ, you have no life. But once in Christ, are you unashamedly living out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus? Showing people it's plugging into Jesus. It's not your works. The next person I could have showed the sauna. Here's how you turn it on. Right there. Here's how you come to faith in Jesus. Admit your need. Call on him. Right? Believe Christ, God sent him for us and our salvation. And his shed blood and his resurrection. Finally, how are you contributing to God's glory in the church? Are you building others up, even with your words, your actions, loving one another? Even the angels are watching us worship and love Jesus here and day by day. Theology should lead to doxology, to the worship of God through Jesus Christ in his church. Let's pray together. Lord God, we turn from ourselves and what we could ever do or accomplish. We turn afresh to Jesus to rejoice in him. Thank you that all spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. That you loved us from the foundation of the world, before we ever knew you, before creation even, and you purposed to bring us to Jesus, to this moment in history right now, to live for your glory, to announce the good news of Jesus to those around us, and to live daily, even when we're afflicted, whatever situation we are in, Lord God, to live for you. Thank you for turning us on through faith in Jesus Christ, that you were plugged into Christ and his power now, and his resurrection power is in our own hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, we would walk in Christ, in his power, not our own. That as believers, we would acknowledge our total dependence on you, Lord Jesus. It's not us. We need you. And so, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, we want to declare again our dependence upon you and our faith. And declare what is central, the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. To your glory, we pray. Amen.